our heads in prayer. Let us pray together. Lord God, we come to the reading of your word for the purpose of having it explained to us. We know that your word is a two-edged sword. But Father, those of us who know your ways know that your word is powerful by the work of your Spirit and not through the words or the articulation or the eloquence of any human individual. We would pray that you would accompany the reading and preaching of your word this evening with the power of your Spirit. That you would come, Father, and that you would endue this word with a power that comes alone from the glory of heaven. That you would minister to our souls, that you would speak to our need, that we may know that we have met with the living triune God this evening. We have sung praise to you, we have read your word, we have communed with you in prayer. Father, now please come and bring us your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen. We read together from a passage in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to read the verses 1 to 14. Second Kings chapter 5. Verses 1 to 14, this once again is the word of God. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." But when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, wave his hands over the place and cure the leper? Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. The servants came near to him and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Amen. Naaman was an important man with 2 very real problems in his life. This is about 850 years before Christ. The location is in Syria, which is a powerful, powerful nation. It was a dominant power in the very powerful region of the Near East. Naaman is by profession a soldier, but he's not any soldier. He is a 5-star general. He is the commander-in-chief of the military forces of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. He is an extremely important individual. A man whom we are told in the text is held in high favor by the king of Syria, which is the most important world power of the day. And this is the case because he had apparently, by the Lord's help in verse 1, been instrumental in a very famous victory for the Syrian army. The Jewish rabbis and some of their traditions are very old, claim that it was Naaman who actually shot and killed King Ahab of Israel on the battlefield. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. But we are dealing here with a very, very significant person. This man demanded attention. He demanded attention because he was a man of authority and a man of meaning and demeanor. When Naaman entered a room, people didn't ask or have to ask, "Who is he?" They would have known immediately who this man was. Not just within his own family, not merely within his own town, not even in the legislative council of Syria, but in the royal court itself. Naaman walked, and he walked with great esteem and august presence, a man honored by the king himself. This man could have had anything he wanted, and he had probably many of the world's attractions. And yet, we read in verse 13 that this man is a leper. A leper. Verse 3, rather. He was a mighty man of valor, it says in verse 1, but he was a leper. In verse 13, this leprosy is spoken of and clearly signaled out. But a leper. But a leper. 3 simple words that cancel out everything that has gone before. This is the first of Naaman's real problems. He's a leper. He's a great man. He's an honorable man. He's a man of prominence. He's a man of position. but he's a leper. He's a mighty man of valor, but he's a leper. He's a mighty man who has won victory in battle, but he is a leper. He is a man who is held in high esteem by the king, but he is a leper. His body is wrecked by a terrifying illness. He is and will become grossly disfigured. He will become isolated in time from his position and his influence. His prestige will amount for nothing because he is a leper. He will not grow old and be regarded as one of the giants of the nation. The old man who young men will go to and seek advice because he is a leper. His life is on a course of decline because he is a leper. He will die. There is no cure because he is a leper. His life is not marked by his stature and his position, by the measure of what he has accomplished. His life is now defined by the fact that he is a leper. That was the outward, visible, real problem that this man had in his life. But there was a deeper, unseen, and equally real problem in this man's life. He was a man who was filled with pride. By a very strange providence, Naaman had a prisoner of war in his own home. A young girl, the Bible tells us. A young girl who would have been snatched from her home and her family, her hometown, her native land, and taken as a prisoner to Syria. We don't know what had been done to her. We don't know how these men had handled her. But now we find this young woman, and surely she is a truly remarkable young woman, because there is nothing that we read in what she says or her demeanor that would give us any sense of anger in her part. She is not embittered in any way. And there is nothing that would give us to believe that she felt sorry for herself. Surely this speaks to us tonight. How often we take the difficulties in our lives and we mull them over and we think about them. How much of our lives is marked by our feeling of sorrow for ourselves. How embittered we can become. How enraged we are. Our lives can become subsumed by ourselves. And yet here is this little girl who had experienced great difficulty, and yet she is remarkably pleasant, remarkably mature. And her heart is for her master. Could it not have been the case that she would have said to herself, after what they've done to me, he deserves everything he gets? Could she not have said, well, this is the Lord's judgment on him and on this nation for bringing us from our homes and bringing us to be slaves and servants in their household? Could you not have said, this is the hand of God on this man? God's judgment upon him as the commander-in-chief of the army that went in and rampaged through our towns and our villages, abused our women, put to death our men. Is it only fair now that his body is wrecked with this disease? But that wasn't her quick judgment. Her heart goes out to him. We read that she speaks in verse 3 and says, would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. There is much to commend this young woman to us. But surely the greatest commendation to us has to be her faith. According to what God has revealed, Elijah, whom she is talking about, had never cured anyone of leprosy before. She had never seen a leper who had been cured. In fact, there's no record in Scripture of anyone having been cured of leprosy prior to this. And here's this young woman in this commander-in-chief's home, and she has such faith in the power of God that she is actually advocating to her mistress that if Naaman, her master, were to go and seek out Elisha, that he would be cured of his leprosy. Now stop and think about that. She has never seen a leper cured in her life. No one has ever seen a leper cured in their life. She has never heard of Elisha curing anyone of leprosy. What a risk she is taking in suggesting to her mistress that her master go and seek this man out. What if he is incapable of curing Naaman of the leprosy, a disease which no one has ever been cured of before? Does that not strike you as a staggering faith? As real belief in the power of the living God? Does that not call us to say how minuscule our faith is compared with the faith that this young woman bestows? How often do we speak to people who are in need, real desperate need, and say to them, come to our God, come to the living God, and he will cure you and he will heal you and he will deal with your life. Or do we not think that thought and then say to ourselves, well, I better not say that because it just won't happen. It won't happen. We live within our safe comfort zones of what we see and know to be true. And yet, is that faith? Is that really faith? Who are you praying for at your workplace or at your college who might be born again of the Spirit of God? Who is that person who you think would never ever darken the door of this church? Are you asking and seeking that God would work in their heart? Or do you believe that they are beyond? Well, let this little nameless girl embarrass you this evening. Let her embarrass you as she embarrasses me. How minuscule and pathetic my faith is. You weigh up your own faith against what she says. Naaman does what she says, which is remarkable. That he would go on this fool's errand. He goes because he's desperate. He goes because there is no other option open to him. He goes because he thinks that this at least is something that might just work. And yet, there's something in his going that really challenges us. We read that when he goes and he receives the advice of Elisha, that he is enraged at that advice. We read that he is angered by it, that he cries out against it, that he calls it as something that is of no importance. Could I not wash and be clean in the rivers in Damascus? And he turns and walks away. Why does Naaman, when faced with this challenge of Elisha, Why does he respond in such a way that he does? And I think that the way that Naaman responds here is instructive for us as to how we often respond to the Word of God. There are two things about Naaman's response to this situation that schools us in terms of how we should not respond to the Word of God. It speaks to us of the reasons why we often react to the Word of God in the way that we do. The first thing we see is that what Elisha says to Naaman is too humbling. It's too humbling. The emphasis in the whole chapter is on the greatness of Naaman. How important he is, how prestigious he is. It's underlined time and time and time again. The commander of the army, an honourable man, a man of mighty vigour. And here is this man, and he doesn't travel to Elisha initially. He is sent a letter by the king of Syria to the king of Israel. He only deals at the highest levels. He is a VIP, and so he is going to be dealt with in a VIP approach. And when he comes to the king of Israel, that causes great consternation because the king of Israel tears his clothes, we read in verse 7, and says, "What am I going to do about this situation? Are these guys sending Naaman in order to get us into a quarrel because nobody can ever heal a leper? So what they've done is they've obviously sent Naaman along knowing that we can't heal him. When he returns home, having not been healed, then they will say, well, there's the grounds for us to engage again militarily against the Israelites." So this causes great angst within the king of Israel. But Elisha hears about it, and Elisha then says to the king of Israel, "Send him down to me. Why have you torn your clothes? Let him now come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman heads off to Israel, or to Elisha's hometown, and he goes with great pomp and ceremony, horses and chariots. Every wee boy in the community must have thought, "Wow, who is this guy coming? I've never seen chariots like it in my life." And of course, we read that Elisha runs out to greet him, apologizing profusely that he hadn't gone to the palace to meet him, but explaining to Naaman that he was engaged in something that he couldn't get away from, and so he is apologetic that as a great man has come into his presence, now he will go and he will greet him. Do we read that's what happens? No, we don't read that's what happens. And Naaman comes to the door. Somebody announces, "It's Naaman." Elisha runs to the door and says, "I'm sorry I didn't greet you on the city limits. Please accept my apology. You're a great man and I must bow down. I don't know what I can do for you, but I'll do my best." Is that what he says? Says to the servant messenger, "Away out and tell your man to go dip 7 times in the Jordan and then the Lord will cure him." Naaman is enraged. He has brought more money than Elisha will ever see in his lifetime. 240,000 shekels at today's prices, $1,500 an ounce of gold, 2,400 ounces, that's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. He comes with great power and prestige. And here is Elisha sending out the messenger to the door. "Tell him, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." One commentator says, "Naaman wished to be treated like a great man who happened to be a leper. Elisha treated him like a leper who happened to be a great man." This message was too humbling for Naaman. Is that not our problem too often? We're happy to receive the Word of God. We're happy to receive it on our own terms when it's appropriate. We recognize our need of it. We are even prepared to go the extra mile, if necessary, to hear the Word of God. And yet, when the Word of God comes with simplicity and power to us, it comes to us and God says to us, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, we say, no. I'm expecting something better than this. Naaman says, I expected him to come out, to look up to the heavens, to wave about his arms, and to call upon the Lord of the heavens to come down and heal me. I don't want a simple wee line. I want the earth to shake. Now, often in our lives is the case that we want God to come and do something great in our lives, to speak to us in great power. And God comes to us and he says to us very simply, I want you to obey my command. I want you to do the simple things. And we say to God, that's not dramatic enough. Nobody's going to notice that. Nobody's going to see if I'm doing that which is not dramatic. We want the fanfare. We want people to know that God has come and he has worked in my life. Well, my friends, God doesn't always come and work in my life so that other people will see it. He comes and he works in my life so that he will see it. And he comes and works in my life in very simple ways, because we are very simple human beings. And it's the pride and arrogance of who we are. We are mighty people. We are people of valor. We are people who are to be well respected and well regarded. We may be a small person, but still there's something within us that we have to guard ourselves and garner ourselves. God comes to us in a very simple way and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to read my word. I want you to speak with me in prayer. I want you to give yourself to the means of grace. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. It's not dramatic. The second problem that Naaman had was the demand was too simple. He wanted this great thing to happen, but it was too simple. He said, I could have stayed in my own land. I could have washed in 2 rivers there. Why did I have to traipse the whole way to Israel and come to wash in your river? Give me some heroic task to do. I brought all this money. I will do something that will warrant my cure. This washing in the river, this is a demeaning thing. It doesn't speak of the greatness of this illness in my life. I want something that is profound. Being a Christian is simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you're sitting here tonight and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and you are heading for a lost eternity, you are without hope and you are without God, becoming a Christian is not difficult. It's not a hard thing to do by the grace and mercy of God. It's a simple thing to do. You look around you tonight and you think, well, I could never be like that person. I could never be like him. I could never be like her. I don't have his gifts. I don't have her ability. I don't have his knowledge of the Bible. It doesn't matter what they have. What they have is not going to get them into heaven. Those people that you look around and think, oh, he's a great Christian and she's a great Christian, don't look at what they have. It's who they believe in. It's who they believe and trust in. Christian faith is simple. It's about believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And Naaman's servants come here and they speak to him in a gentle way, in a loving way, in a caring way, a very affectionate way. And they say to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Will you not do this simple thing? If he'd asked you to do a great thing, you'd have risen to the occasion. If he'd asked you to do a dramatic thing, he'd have asked you to go back and get more money, you'd have gone back and got more money. If he'd have asked you to give up your prominence and your position in Syria, you would have given that up to be a man without leprosy. But he's asked you to do a simple thing. Why, in your pride and in your arrogance, will you not accept that which is simple and that which will do it?" And surely that speaks to every one of us tonight. Every one of us. Those of you who are not in Christ, it's your pride that's preventing you from bending the knee and coming to him. You have this thing in your heart that you will not do it. It's too difficult. It's not too difficult. Surely is it not a challenge to those of us who are believers in Christ? It comes to us with his word. It calls us to do the simple things well. To be devoted to him and to love him. It's just not dramatic enough. When will we learn? When will we listen to the words of Nahum's servants? Wash and be clean. Will you not do it? Will you not do it? How our lives would be changed if we would read what we would take in this word and try, instead of just garnering it as knowledge so that we can answer other people's questions, that we would allow it to penetrate deep within our souls. That it would begin to change and frame the way we think, the way we see, the way we speak, the way we talk. That we would see greatness, not in terms of men of valor, but men of humility. Men who, with tenderness, speak the things of God, whether from the pulpit or whether from the pew. Women who are gracious in the things of the gospel. Our pride takes it from us. Our pride steals it. Our pride says to us, "You're better than this." Our pride says to us, "You know enough." Our pride says to us, "Look around you. You're far better than those other people in the church." Our pride says to us, "You have got far more going for you. You have far more knowledge of the Bible. You have a far simpler and gentler personality." Our pride steals from us continually that which God would give to us. Our pride says to us, "You don't need to know anymore." Our pride says to us, "You don't need to give yourself any more to the things of God. Just you keep going on the way you are." And when the Word of God comes to us and it challenges us and it rebukes us, our pride says to us, "It's time for you to speak now and defend yourself. It's time for you to get enraged. It's time for you, even passively, in your mind, to say, 'I don't need to listen to this.'" Will you not be washed by the blood of the Lamb? Will you not be cleansed? Will you receive the word with simplicity and humility? What a challenge this word is to us tonight. Unbeliever, bend the knee before Christ. Be cleansed and washed. Believer, search your heart. Search your heart. And say, "How receptive am I really to the word of the living God? How receptive am I really? Or have I got myself into a rut and a routine which says, 'I don't really need to listen anymore. because I've stored away enough. Will you humble yourself tonight? And will you receive His word? Will you have the faith like the little girl with no name? Will you go and cleanse 7 times? And be clean, that our God will be glorified. Amen.